Confession of faith. It's been over a year since we've taught on the confession, but we still have like 12 chapters to go. So we'd like to from here on out to the end of the year, we'd like to teach on the confession. Then we plan to take a little break and have Tim Hope come and teach a parenting class for us in Sunday school till about March. So from January to March, and then we'd like to pick back up on the confession and finish up maybe sometime around Memorial Day. So that's the plan for the rest of this year and then the first half of next year. So we're on chapter 21 now of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So before we begin, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day to live and to move and to have our being in the land of the living. But we are so thankful for another Lord's Day that you have carried us through this past week, through all the trials and troubles and tribulations that we face, and we're still clinging to Christ. We're still have our feet firmly planted in the gospel of grace, that he is still the hope of our peace and salvation and glory and all of these things. So thank you for your persevering, sustaining grace. Thank you that this is a place of safety and refuge, a place of instruction, a spiritual school to instruct and edify our souls. So we pray that today we would be instructed by your Spirit in your word, and may you start us off even now in Sunday school to learn of you, learn of your ways, rejoice in the gospel, and to be ever more ready to worship you in spirit and truth in the coming hour. Lord, thank you for your mercies to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Before we dive into the chapter itself, let me just go through a brief introduction on this. And first, let's see the importance of the subject. At first glance, we may not see why Christian liberty deserves its own chapter in the confession. We've just gone through some pretty major doctrines, and now all of a sudden we land on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So we may have some questions in our minds. Why is there an entire chapter in the confession on this subject? Well, let me offer to you two reasons why this chapter is worthy of our utmost respect and most diligent study. First is this: it is strategically placed in the confession. The structure of the confession is not arbitrary. It might be easy to think that there's just these various chapters that have no connection with one another. Well, that's not the case with our confession. It's strategically placed here in chapter 21. There are important reasons for the placement of each chapter, and there's important reasons why this chapter is here in chapter 21. So first, this chapter comes immediately after chapter 20, which is on the gospel. I think the framers want us to learn something by that, and I think what they want us to learn is that the gospel and Christian liberty are closely tied together. So you have chapter of the law, chapter on the gospel, chapter 20, now the chapter on Christian liberty. So the gospel has everything to do with Christian liberty. As we will see, Christian liberty is the direct result of the gospel. What Christ purchased on the cross for us was the blessings bound up in Christian liberty. So simply put, Christ saved us in order to set us free. Christ saved us to give us liberty, freedom. Sometimes discussions on Christian liberty revolve around what Christians should or should not do, and that's important. But our main focus when we think about Christian liberty needs to be on what Christ has already done for us. Not what we should do, but what Christ has already done for us. That's the very foundation stone of Christian liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we'll see this more clearly in the first paragraph of this chapter. So it's strategically placed, and we know that because the chapter that comes before it is on the gospel. But second, this chapter serves as the beginning of a new section in the confession on how to please and glorify God in many, many areas of life. So it's kind of the head of a new section in the confession that I think stretches at least to chapter 30. And this is what Jim Renahan has to say about this important point. This is what our Puritan fathers did. This chapter was not just placed in this position because something needed to be said about Christian liberty. Rather, this chapter was positioned at the head of an entire section because it was of fundamental importance to understand. As a result, we have an entire unit, God-centered living, freedom and boundaries, in which Christian liberty is worked out in many different ways. Now, he goes into more detail about what he means by that in this quotation. And he's talking about the confession as a whole right now. The first six chapters of the confession set out foundational doctrines, followed by a lengthy section which teaches about covenant theology and its implications. That's chapters 7 through 20. The next section begins with the chapter of Christian liberty and continues through chapter 30. This assertion may surprise some and perhaps deserves some explanation. The order of the chapters is not arbitrary or accidental. From chapter 21 to chapter 30, every doctrine is affected by the theology of Christian liberty, some more than others, some more overtly and directly, but nonetheless, all are affected. In each of these cases, the confession sets out a framework by which Christians may understand what Christ commands, so that they may be wary of the inventions, intrusions, and human legalisms. All these doctrines were, in the 17th century, subject to religious abuse. Their purity had to be expressed in confessional terms. So this doctrine takes on great importance. So if you just look at the chapters that follow, chapter 21, chapter 22 is on religious worship. Chapter 23 is on oaths and vows. Chapter 24 is on the civil magistrate. And on and on and on. Well, Renahan is saying that chapter 21 stands as the head of this new section, and this thing called Christian liberty affects our understanding of all those other doctrines of what we do in the worship of God. Christian liberty has something to say about that. How we're to relate to our governing authorities, Christian liberty has something to say about that. And so on and so forth. Christian liberty, then, specifically has to do with religious matters, matters of faith and morals, and it teaches us how we can honor and glorify God in our country, in our church, and in our home. So Christian liberty is a direct result of the gospel. I think that's how we see the connection between chapter 20 and chapter 21, and it is foundational to the way we live our lives before God. We see that in the relationship between chapter 21 and the subsequent chapters all the way to chapter 30. So it's strategically placed in the confession. So, you know, anybody who's planning to teach the confession after this, especially through chapter 30, needs to understand the importance of chapter 21 and see chapter 21 or see your chapter through the lens of this thing called Christian liberty. But secondly, this chapter is important because great men of God have stressed how vital Christian liberty is to the Christian faith. Let me just point your attention to three such men. First is John Calvin. And in the Institutes, he says this about Christian liberty. We are now to treat of Christian liberty, the explanation of which certainly ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a compendious summary of gospel doctrine. For it is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. And many must demur and fluctuate and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. But as we have said, if the subject be not understood, this subject of Christian liberty, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. It's an appendix to justification by faith alone. It's of primary necessity. This is important stuff. But here's John Owen. He says, the second principle of the Reformation whereupon the reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome was this, that Christian people were not tied up into blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves as unto all things that they were to believe and practice in religion and the worship of God. They knew that the whole fabric of the papacy did stand on this basis or dunghill, that the mystery of iniquity was cemented by this device, namely, that the people were ignorant, and to be kept in ignorance, being obliged in all things unto an implicit obedience unto their pretended guides. So this doctrine of Christian liberty is the second principle of the Reformation. That's how important it is. We stress a lot of important doctrines, but look at what Owen is saying here. We'll look at it in just a second, how the Church of Rome kept everybody in ignorance. They were living in darkness. They weren't teaching them the Word of God and saying, do this and do that, not on the authority of the Bible, but on the authority of their own commands and traditions. And so Owen's saying that it was so important in the Reformation to break away from that and to believe in sola scriptura and say, no, I'm going to do what the Word of God says. Not what this pope or this priest has to tell me. And then here's Samuel Bolton in his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. Two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of his church, Christian faith and Christian liberty. Just as we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of the faith, so also for the maintenance of Christian liberty, and that against all who would oppose and undermine it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Very like this is the exhortation of the same apostle. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Two chief things Christ has entrusted to his church. One of them is Christian liberty. So if these towering theologians viewed Christian liberty as a matter of primary necessity, Calvin, the second principle of the Reformation whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, Owen, and one of the two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of his church, Bolton, I think we should pay close and careful attention to what this chapter teaches us. As Calvin said, if the subject be not understood, neither Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known. So that's the importance of the subject. It's trying to stir you up to pay attention, to think about these things, because it's that vital to our spiritual walk with Christ and to the good of our souls and to the glory of our great God. But secondly, let's just think about the historical background of the subject. Here's what Pastor Sam says in his book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689. Ecclesiastical totalitarianism, civil totalitarianism, and perverse reactionism are some of the factors which form the historical backdrop of this chapter. One of the biggest factors was the oppressive burdens, was the oppressive burdens laid upon people by the Roman Catholic Church concerning faith and morals. The Roman priests and popes required unquestioned and absolute belief in their dogmas and obedience to their rules and regulations. And Pastor Sam goes on to say, the Roman Catholic Church claimed excessive authority over the consciences of Christians. It demanded that men believe its pronouncements without scriptural verification and assume the right to make laws which added to the Word of God. You probably think about some of these unscriptural traditions or anti-biblical teachings and laws that were pressed upon men's consciences, but here's just some. Infant baptism, the Roman Mass, penance, indulgences, fast days, holy days, prayers for the dead, the veneration of images, and the worship of Mary. But the list could go on and on and on and on and on. all of these unwritten traditions, all of these extra-biblical commands, and they're pressed upon men's consciences. They had to believe it implicitly. They had to obey it absolutely, or they were sinning against God. Here's an example on indulgences from the Council of Trent, Session 25, Third Decree. Indulgence, it's a remission of temporal punishment. And this would include punishment in purgatory. But they would pay a price, and by the authority of the Catholic Church, based off the merits of Christ and the merits of saints and Mary and other people, that their guilt and their punishment could be forgiven based off these indulgences, paying the church a certain amount of money. But this is what the Council of Trent says. The sacred Holy Synod teaches and enjoins that the use of indulgences for the Christian people, most salutary and approved of by the authority of sacred councils, is to be retained in the church. And it condemns with anathema, which means the curse and judgment of God, it condemns with anathema those who either assert that they are useless or who deny that there is in the church the power of granting them. So indulgences are nowhere taught in the Bible. In fact, they are utterly contrary to the teaching of the Bible. And yet the Council of Trent authoritatively says that if you believe that indulgences are of no use or value to you, you are anathema. The curse and judgment of God has dropped upon your head. So the church says, believe me and obey me, even though I can't show you it in the Bible. Based off of my authority, obey my commandments. This is what Samuel Bolton says on Rome's demands on the conscience. The Romish doctrine requires absolute submission to the authority of the church, an authority which neither men nor angels may usurp without high treason to Jesus Christ, says Bellarmine, who is an Italian Jesuit and leader in the Counter-Reformation. He hated the Reformation, but this is what he has to say. You are ignorant and unskilled. Therefore, if you wish to be saved, there is no other course open to you but to render a blind obedience to our authority. That's totalitarianism, brethren. Blind obedience, right? You are ignorant and unskilled. That's what they thought about the people. You're stupid. You're not going to read the Bible for yourself. We're the leaders. We're the masters. You're going to follow us. And if you want to be saved, you must completely and absolutely submit to our authority. Now think about living in that sort of environment. Right, they had no translations of the Bible in their vulgar tongues. Right, the people who held the possession of the Bible were these sort of people. And they basically said, just trust us, obey us. You don't need to learn these things for yourselves. We'll tell you what you need to learn. Here's Martin Luther on Rome's tyranny. Against this, such dispensing, he's talking about dispensing the mysteries of God by the clergy, such dispensing has now turned into such a display of power and a terrible tyranny that no national or worldly political power can be compared to it. It is as if the laity were something other than Christians. As a result of this perversity, the knowledge of Christian grace, faith, freedom, and Christ has perished entirely, only to be replaced by an intolerable captivity to human works and laws. As the Lamentations of Jeremiah puts it, we have become slaves of the vilest possible people on earth who abuse our misery in all baseness and degradation of their desire. And then he also says, but nowadays, using human doctrines, we are taught to seek nothing but merits, rewards, and the things that are ours, and we have made out of Christ nothing but a slave driver far harsher than Moses. He's talking about the works righteousness being taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and he said they've turned Christ into a slave driver far harsher than Moses. It's all about you, doing all of these certain things, not trusting in Christ alone by faith alone for your salvation, but adding all these things to saving faith. Again, you have to believe these things or you are anathemaed. You're excommunicated from the church, and there's a very good chance that you will be put to the stake for your beliefs. Right? That is the sort of environment that our brethren were in during this time period. And so out of this, I think, came forth this glorious doctrine of Christian liberty. So a major reason this chapter finds itself in our confession is to combat the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, or any church for that matter, that it has rule over the consciences of men and can require implicit faith and blind obedience to its doctrines and dogmas. Christian liberty frees us from this kind of slavery to the traditions and impositions of men in order to follow the clear and objective Word of God. Jim Renahan says, Christian liberty gives us an objective standard by which we can know that which pleases God. We can know with absolute certainty what God wants us to believe and do based off the teaching of Christian liberty, without all the subjectivism, superstition, mysticism, legalism, and totalitarianism that we find in so many Christian circles today. So praise God for this doctrine. Right? The way that we come to know, to please and honor God, is not some subjective, mystical experience. It's not by just people making up different rules and regulations. It's based off of the pure and perfect Word of God. And Christian liberty frees us from the impositions and traditions of men to follow God's holy word. No matter the cost, no matter the consequences, to stand firm on the word of God and to say, this is what God wants me to believe, this is what God wants me to do, and what you're telling me is entirely contrary to that, and so I will obey God rather than men. So that's the historical background of the subject. And just quickly, this is the outline I'd like us to follow as we look at this chapter. First, we'll look at the doctrine of Christian liberty, defined, paragraph 1, delineated, paragraph 2, and destroyed, paragraphs 2 and 3. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at the application of Christian liberty. The first application is the limitations of governing authorities over the church. And secondly, the unity of Christians in the church. I think the doctrine of Christian liberty speaks to both of those things. So let's look at now Christian liberty defined in paragraph 1. I think if you guys have your hymnals out, what page is that on, Brad? Page 683. If you 681. If you want to look at it in the Trinity hymnal, it's in the back. I won't read it because we'll just go kind of phrase by phrase in this first part. 681. But first, the confession tells us about the basis of Christian liberty at the very first part of this chapter. And the foundational basis of Christian liberty is what Christ did for us on the cross. So look at paragraph 1. It starts by saying, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. I see that intimate connection with the gospel and Christian liberty. Oh, Chad Van Dixhorn says this, our liberties are not frivolous freedoms. They come to us because Jesus Christ suffered and died. Christ has purchased liberty for believers under the gospel. Christ made full and complete payment for our freedom on the cross. Right? He purchased these things for us on the cross. You know, as we look through the Bible, he's prophesied to free us in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61 is a great place, speaking about the Messiah, that he was going to come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And there's a prophecy. Christ is going to come to give liberty to his people. And he says so himself, that he came to free us, John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The Bible tells us that he not only came to free us, but he actually did free us. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So it's just a point. When we think about Christian liberty, again, we need to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's not run directly to what we should do or not do in these matters, these gray, you know, areas and issues of differences of opinion. But let's really think about the cross of Jesus Christ. He purchased this glorious thing called Christian liberty for us. He freed us, prophesied to free us, said he would free us, and actually did free us, actually gave us liberty. So we should think of Christ paying the price for our freedom with his own precious blood when we think about Christian liberty. But next, the confession goes on and talks about the components of Christian liberty. The Bible tells us that at the cross, Christ redeemed us, ransomed us, released us, rescued us, and set us free from all kinds of things. So when you're reading through your Bibles and you come across that language, think of Christian liberty. Christ saved you, Christ freed you, Christ ransomed you, Christ redeemed you. This is all language of freedom. But the Bible tells us that he freed us from all kinds of things. These blood-bought freedoms are most glorious. Now, the confession could probably go on and on and on about the freedoms we have in Christ, but it lists 12 distinct freedoms that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And these 12 things are things that all saints throughout human history have enjoyed. As we will see, they are not natural or political freedoms, but they are spiritual and heavenly freedoms. Martin Luther says this freedom is far above all other external freedoms, as high as heaven is above the earth. So the confession first lists these freedoms negatively, what Christ has freed us from, and then it lists a couple more freedoms positively, or what Christ has freed us to. So let's first look at our freedoms in Jesus Christ described negatively. We'll just go through the list. The first is this: it consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. And there's just a few passages that bring this out. I just read Revelation 1:5. Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He came to free us from the guilt of our sin. Secondly, he's freed us from the condemning wrath of God. Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation. Why? Because we have been set free by Jesus Christ from the condemning wrath of God. Third, we've been set free from the rigor and curse of the law. Just two verses that bring this out. Romans 7:6, but now we are released, or we're freed from the law, having died to that which held us captive. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, or freed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the rigor, the severity, the harshness of the law and the curse of the law, we've been freed from because Christ has become a curse for us. Fourth, we've been delivered from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Fifth, we've been freed from the bondage of Satan. Colossians 1:13 through 14, he has delivered us, or freed us, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Six, we've been freed from the dominion of sin. Just point your attention to Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. So Christ has come to free us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's all right here in our confession of faith. The seventh, Christ has come to free us from the evil of afflictions. Romans 8:28, we know this very well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now note here that it doesn't say that Christ came to free us from afflictions in this life, but he came to free us specifically from the evil of afflictions. Right? Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We will experience all kinds of afflictions. The Bible tells us that in very plain terms, but it also tells us that all the poisonous venom that are in afflictions have been sucked out by Christ and replaced with grace and love and goodness, so that when we have faced afflictions of any kind, they were working out for our good. Not for our harm, not for our downfall, not for our condemnation, but for our good. The evil of afflictions is gone in Christ. So trials are not rods to punish us any longer for sin, but they are medicine to cure us of sin. That's how we need to think about all the afflictions that we face on a daily basis. The evil of afflictions is gone. We've also been freed, eighthly, from the fear and sting of death. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Kind of going hand in hand with this is the ninth thing he's freed us from, which is the victory of the grave. And we see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we will be raised again one day. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Christian liberty is all about, that there is something called the resurrection of the dead, and the grave will not hold us forever. We will be raised from that tomb, and we will come out to everlasting life. And I think that's what this tenth freedom is all about. We've been freed from everlasting damnation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us or frees us from the wrath to come." So we'll be raised from the dead, but we will also be raised from the dead, and we will enter into everlasting life. Not into everlasting condemnation, not into everlasting judgment, but we will have everlasting life in the new heavens and new earth. We will be saved and freed from everlasting damnation. So that's our freedoms described negatively. They are most glorious. If you take some time just to meditate on those things today, or just to meditate on these sort of things every day in your Christian life, it will help you so much. It'll be so encouraging. It'll be so assuring of what Christ has set you free from. Right? I mean, we all doubt whether, has Christ really saved me? Has Christ really set me free? Are all my sins really paid for? Yes, they are, dear Christian. Again, the Bible says these things. This is not just the confession of faith. This is the Bible. And so spend time thinking about these things. Meditate upon these things. Work these things into your heart and soul, and they will help you every day of your Christian life to have great confidence and boldness in the Lord and great assurance that you are God's child. But the confession also describes our freedoms positively, what we are freed to. Again, Chad Van Dixhorn says, "Glorious as these realities are that were just described, we are not only emancipated from evil, we become fully franchised in the good." So there's two other things that the confession tells us about our Christian liberty. The first is this, that it consists in our free access to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." We have this free access to God now. We have this bold and confident access to God now because Jesus is the new and living way into the holy places of God. And so we can approach God. We can have this intimate relationship with God. We can know God in a saving and true way. We can pour out our cares and we can cast our burdens upon him, knowing that he cares for us and he loves us, all because of the death of Jesus Christ. And the last thing that the confession says is this, and they're yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Luke 1, 74 through 75 says that we, being delivered or freed from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So we're not motivated to serve and love and honor God because we think that He is going to absolutely condemn us at the very moment that we sin against Him. There's a proper fear of God. There's a proper fear of His displeasure coming upon us. There's a proper fear of honoring Him and loving Him and revering Him. But the motivation in our hearts and souls should be this childlike love and this willing mind to serve our God for what He has done for us in Christ. That we should want to serve Him. We should have joy in serving Him. We should be motivated to serve Him by gospel grace. Again, this is the foundation that we stand upon, what Christ has set us free from sin and wickedness and Satan and death and everlasting damnation, so that we might serve our God. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Right? The love of Jesus Christ, the love that He has shown us upon that cross, that is what compels us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Samuel Bolton says this, as Christ by His blood redeemed us from being slaves, so by His obedience and Spirit He has redeemed us to be sons. Now we are drawn to service, not with cords of fear, but with the bands of love, not by compulsions of conscience, but by desires of nature. As the love of God to us was the spring of all His actions to us, so our love to God is the source of all our obedience to Him. We're not trying to earn something from God. We're not trying to merit something from Him. We're not trying to, you know, like this strictly slave-master sort of relationship where, well, if I do these good things to God, He will bless me. He will do these sort of things for me. No, He's already done these things for us. So out of gospel grace, out of His great love that He has poured out upon us, we now serve Him with all that we have and all that we are. Let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of that before we move on to the recipients of Christian liberty? Rex.
One more additional to comment regarding the importance of the subject. You know, Fred Malone, the seminary's primary pastoral theology instructor, he assigns Bolton's True Bounds of Christian Freedom in every class.
I've taken some of those classes. But especially if you read chapter 1 of True Bounds of Christian Freedom, that's worth buying the entire book. Because Bolton goes through all of these freedoms that we have in Christ. So, I mean, what Bolton is talking about, what John Owen is talking about, what Calvin is talking about, what the Confession is talking about, they're talking about the same things. But that is one great resource to have, the True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. And is a very, very influential book, and it should be. Okay, well, let's look at the recipients in a Christian liberty, defined in paragraph 1. So first, all believers in a general way receive all these freedoms. In the second half of paragraph 1, the Confession tells us that even believers under the law, which is talking about Old Testament saints, possess these blessings of Christian liberty. It says, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. So it's important to state that Old Testament saints experience all of these freedoms as well. Right? They weren't saved in a different way. They weren't freed. A lot of their things were physical, right? They were freed from Egyptian slavery. They were freed from invading armies. That might not be something that we necessarily experience all the time. And that was a main part of their freedom. But they also experience all of these spiritual and heavenly freedoms as well. And so in many ways, they're just like us. But The confession also tells us that New Testament believers in a special way receive these freedoms. Although all believers throughout human history have drunk from the same well of Christian liberty, some drink deeper than others. The confession tells us that believers under the gospel, New Testament saints, possess these liberties in an enlarged way compared to Old Testament saints. It says, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. And they are further enlarged in three different ways, and the confession describes those three different ways. First, the yoke of the ceremonial law is removed from us. Confession says, in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. There's just three passages which tell us that, but I think one of the most important ones is Acts 13, verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. But the ceremonial law was a heavy yoke. It was a lawful yoke. It came from God himself, but it was a heavy yoke that nobody could bear. I mean, think about all the animal sacrifices and all the washings and whether you're defiled or not undefiled. And there were just all these different kinds of rules and regulations that were so difficult to follow. Well, brethren, we've been freed from that. That's a difference between us and Old Testament saints. We have been freed from the ceremonial law. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices because Christ is our great sacrifice. We don't have to worry about all these various laws concerning washing and being defiled or not defiled because Christ has washed us with his precious blood. We are cleansed in the sight of a holy God. All those things were pointing to the gospel days. The gospel days are now here. And so we are not subjected to a ceremonial law any longer under the new covenant. But secondly, greater boldness in prayer is given, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Again, here are just various scriptures that teach us that we've received the spirit of adoption as sons. We can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Old Testament saints had the spirit of adoption, but again, there was a lot of fear in approaching God. But we don't have that fear any longer. We can come with boldness. We can come with confidence because we know in explicit terms the way of salvation and the way to God. Right? These things were in types and shadows to the Old Testament saints, but it's explicitly taught to us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that we can come to God through him. And so we have this sort of boldness and we have this sort of confidence to draw near to the throne of grace because we understand the way of salvation. We understand how we can draw near to God because it's all been done for us by the work of Jesus Christ. So we have this greater boldness. And then third, a fuller supply of the Holy Spirit is poured out. Confession says, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Maybe Rex will talk about this tonight, but there's a difference in the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of New Testament Christians than Old Testament Christians. Again, it's probably a difference of degree, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon believers in the Old Testament, maybe by raindrops. But it's a tsunami of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us as New Testament saints. And so just the principle that's laid out in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, we have a fuller communication. We have a fuller supply of the Holy Spirit now. And so there's greater freedom for us because the Holy Spirit is working and acting in our lives in a little bit different way than he did in the Old Testament saints' hearts and lives. So in his specific identity as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of wisdom and truth who teaches us what Christ has set us free from, the Spirit of freedom who places on us the easy and light yoke of our gentle and lowly Savior, the Spirit of adoption who assures us of our sonship and is the guarantee of our inheritance, the spirit of fellowship who pours out in our hearts the love of God the Father and causes us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. The spirit of prayer who teaches us how to pray and even helps us when we pray. The spirit of power who strengthens us to conquer and mortify our sins. And the spirit of grace who works in us fruitful affections which invigorate our souls and bless others. Again, the Old Testament saints had these sort of things, but they've been ramped up in the New Testament. Fuller communications, fuller supply of the free Spirit of God has been given to us because Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. So just to end our time, I just want us to just briefly think about four applications that can be made from this first paragraph. First, be amazed at the work of Jesus Christ for you. Just stand back and be amazed at what Christ has done for you. That's what this paragraph, I think, should make us do. I mean, first, see how what an utter slave you were. All kinds of things. All right, that's how miserable we were. That's how powerless we were to free ourselves. And yet, look at what Jesus Christ has done for us. William Gooch says, in that Christ saves us from sin, He saves us from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, the venom of all outward crosses, the tyranny of Satan, the sting of death, the power of the grave, the torments of hell, and whatnot. And Martin Luther, therefore, who can comprehend the riches and glory of the Christian life? It can do all things and has all things and lacks nothing. It is Lord of sin, death, and hell. So be amazed at what Christ Jesus has done for you. Rejoice in that. Be assured of it. And that's the second application. Be assured of your freedom in Christ. Remember what Jesus said. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right? Christ, if He sets you free, He's not going to sell you back into slavery ever again. I mean, it's true that we might come under partial bondage of our sins, but we will never come under the full bondage of our sin any longer. We'll never be handed back over to the world. We'll never be handed back over to Satan. Right? Christ is our Lord and our King and our Savior. He will never let anyone fall from His hands or fall from His grace. He will keep every one of us close to His side. And so if you are free, you are really, truly, and actually free. It's not partial or temporary freedom. It is everlasting freedom. It's complete. It is continual. It is everlasting. So be assured, be fully assured, if you are a Christian, that Christ has set you free. Don't doubt that. All right, we're talking about the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross is to set you free from all the things that the confession lays out for us. So be assured of that, brethren. The third, be grateful to be a new covenant saint. Again, there's a lot of similarities between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, but praise God that we live in new covenant days. Praise God that we live in the gospel accomplished and the prophecies fulfilled, that we don't have to wear the yoke of the ceremonial law every day of our lives and have this sort of fear and dread in approaching God, that we might be unclean, that our sacrifice might not be accepted. There's just all kinds of fears that the Old Testament saints had, and yet we have been freed from that ceremonial law. We have the fuller communication of the Spirit of God. We have greater boldness in prayer because we're coming to the throne of grace, and we understand exactly what the throne of grace is because of the work of Christ. So be grateful to be a new covenant saint. And then lastly, be committed to the service of Christ who has freed you to make you His own. Again, that's the whole purpose of Christian liberty. It's not to let you live however you want to live. Christ has set you free so that you might serve Him with all of your heart and soul. That was true of the Old Testament saints. God set them free from the Egyptians. Why? So that they might serve Him. Right? Not so that they could go come up with their own rules and regulations and be their own nation and do their own thing. No, it was to serve God. And why has Christ set us free from all the things that we've looked at this morning? So that we might serve Him. That's exactly what Titus 2:14 teaches us. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Why? to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He died upon the cross for us. He gave his life for us. He became a curse for us. He took upon our sins on the cross for us. Why? So that we would be made his special people and his special possession, so that we might be zealous for good works. Right? So the whole purpose of Christian liberty is to set us free from certain things that enslaved us, so that we might be servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. We're all going to be slaves. We can't get away from slavery. But the big question is, do you want to serve your sins or do you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You're never going to be completely freed from any sort of yoke upon your neck. But take upon the yoke of Jesus Christ. He is gentle and lowly, and he will give rest to your souls. So may God help us to keep these things in mind today and all days. And next week we'll look at paragraph 2 and paragraph 3.